All right, we've got a Wednesday night Christmas message. I know we've got a couple Wednesdays, I think, before the actual Christmas, and I wanted to do a couple messages on Christmas, maybe one or two on Sundays, but a couple on the midweek. And I've been studying, we have Typology Tuesdays on our radio program, and we have one of these airing next week. I want to go a little deeper tonight, but we're going to be talking about types, Old Testament types of Christ's birth, you know? And a lot of you guys love typology. Typology is when God uses persons, events, institutions in the Old Testament as pictures that foreshadow Christ and his redemptive work. Typology isn't only about Christ and his redemptive work. There's also types that picture what's going to happen with the coming Antichrist, other events and so forth, events surrounding God's plan. But the most profound, exciting typology are the typologies about Jesus. You remember after his resurrection, you remember he took the disciples that he appeared to on the road to Emmaus, right? He opened the scriptures to them. And he showed himself in the Psalms and the prophets and in the law. He said he went to the Old Testament, showed them his resurrection, you know, and their hearts burned within them, right? And that's why I love to study typology, because it makes my heart burn for Jesus, you know. Shows his glorious power, shows his great goodness, the sense of control he has over the universe to pull all this off, and the fact that he works intricately in our lives, amen? Even though we have free moral agency, we have libertarian free will, where we have the choices to do good or evil, he can still take those choices that he knows we will make in given circumstances and use us to glorify God. And he works all things together for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Amen? So it's mind-boggling that he pulls it all off to me. It's like, wow. You know, and I did a typology message that's probably airing this week. I don't know if it already aired. I guess it would have probably aired yesterday on Abraham taking Isaac up the mountain. And one of the things I mentioned in that message, kind of an afterthought partway through the message, since I was just, I only had a half hour, so it was boom, 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 all these pictures where Abraham's a picture of the father. He takes his son. He's told, take your son, your only son, he says, Isaac, whom you love, up to this special mountain, the mountains of Moriah. Remember that? And Jesus is God's only son, amen? And the first time you see love in the New Testament, or the Old Testament, it's when God says to take your son whom you love. First time you see the word love in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 3, Jesus' baptism where the heavens open and God says, this is my son whom I love. It's almost like he says it in such a way where it's a commentary to Abraham and Isaac. It's a trip. And then he takes him up to Mount Moriah, Isaac, to be sacrificed. And Isaac has the wood on his back. He's not a little boy. He's a young man at least. And he takes the wood on his back. Jesus takes the cross up Mount Moriah, same mountains. It's crazy. The temple was put on Mount Moriah. It's where the sacrifices were done, right? All a picture of Jesus. But then when he was going to slay Isaac, the angel of the Lord told him not to, right? And he had a ram caught in the thickets, a male lamb instead of his son. Caught in the thickets with horns, like a crown of thorns on his head, you know? Thickets. He's put there instead of his son. And it says in Hebrews 11 that Abraham obeyed the Lord, believing that he would receive Isaac back and that God could raise him from the dead. Because God knew that he promised that his seed would come from Isaac. So he says he's going to have to raise him from the dead then. But he has so much faith in this God as a creator of the universe. But that wasn't God's plan. God stopped him from slaying his son. But it says he received his son back in Hebrews 11 as a typos in the Greek, as a type. He was a typology, a picture of the resurrected Christ. Amen? And then what did God have Abraham name that mountaintop 2,000 years before Christ? In the mountain of the Lord, it shall be seen. Think about that. Not in the mountain of the Lord, it just was seen with that ram. But in the mountain of the Lord, it what? Shall be seen in the future. And 2,000 years later, Jesus came on the scene, and Jesus said, Abraham, desire to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. And Paul says in Galatians that the gospel was preached ahead of time to Abraham in a very picturesque way, amen. But as I was going through that typology, which is so rich, I mentioned that even the birth of Christ is typified by Isaac, who's a picture of Christ. How is it typified? Because Isaac had a supernatural birth, amen. If you don't think having a baby at 90 years old is not supernatural, I want to see you do it. Amen? Try to pull that off. You women, I mean. None of you men don't even try. Okay? I mean, how do you pull that off? And God specifically, I believe, made her barren for a period of time to show forth his power. He has a lot of reasons. He does a lot of things. Many times beyond our knowledge as to why. But one thing he was doing, he was giving this picture of Jesus. Because Jesus was born to a virgin, amen? That's even more miraculous, isn't it? That's because Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, amen? So, there's Old Testament types of Christ's birth. And when I was sharing that little golden nugget, I look at a lot of these things as nuggets that we just spread out and just we glorify God in because they just reflect like diamonds, really, his glory. And I was talking about even his death is, or his birth, is prophesied typologically through the foreshadowing of Isaac's miraculous birth. And as I was saying that, I thought, wow, Christmas is coming up. It would be neat maybe to do a message on Old Testament pictures or types of Christ's birth in the Old Testament. The only challenge with that is I don't know if there's any teachings on that, or any research that's been done on that, or any messages that have ever been preached on that. I thought, and I don't know of any to this date, so I thought, you know what, I don't know a lot of resources I can pan, I could look at, I can study to find a typology on Christ's birth, you know, in through the scripture, but I, you know what, but leave it up to our God. I knew of at least two pictures that struck me. And I thought, you know what, I bet there's a lot, because I've always said, I believe very, very strongly that all the main points of Christ's life, his birth, you know, his sinless life, all these kinds of, a lot of things he just went through in life, of course, certainly his death, his burial, his resurrection, his second coming, you know, his betrayal by Judas, his being buried in a, you know, the way he was, you know, pierced and everything, is prophesied in the Old Testament. Not just directly. Sometimes you have these very, very direct prophecies, right? About in Daniel 9, where it gives us the very year that Messiah would be cut off, amen? Or Isaiah 53, how he would be cut off from the land of living, but how he'd be rejected by his own people, and what that would look like. Those are great prophecies. But, I mean, through a lot of the typological prophecies, because I've often thought you could sketch the whole life of Jesus out through the typologies. You can see his entire life through the typologies and a lot of the details. You know, remember when Judas betrayed him? Well, David said of Ahithophel, who betrayed him, that my trusted friend has betrayed me. Ahithophel did it. Jesus quotes that passage of Ahithophel betraying David, and Jesus is the son of David, amen? But he's also David's Lord, as Jesus said. And Ahithophel betrayed Jesus. I mean, David, Judas betrays Jesus. Same. It's like, wow. And Jesus quotes what David said. Ahithophel went out and committed suicide. Judas went out and committed suicide. It's like, it's crazy how it just fits together. It's like all these pictures. So anyway, when it comes to his birth, I knew of a couple pictures. I thought, let me see. And then by the time I was done with this, I was like, oh, Lord God. You know? It ended up becoming like two messages, really. But it really had become two because I would elongate it with some other prophecies that tie into it, you know. One solid message, though. But Isaac's a great start, amen? And you know what? Moses' life is also a great picture. Amen? And Clark, I know you're not all the way from Tennessee, bro, but where are you living right now? Like Arizona, you know. That's still far. Good to see you, bro. Good to see Clark here. Praise God. Any other out-of-staters here I'm not seeing right now, but praise God, it's awesome. Amen. Praise God. He's good. Mentioned Jack and Sue already. So anyway, it's interesting because Moses, now Moses is a powerful picture of Christ in a lot of levels. Moses is there in Pharaoh's court, right? And then he humbles himself and leaves the palace to identify with his people. Jesus left the palace in heaven, amen, to identify with his people, amen? It's just mind-boggling, and there's a lot of parallels. But I don't want to go on all the parallels with Moses, but I do, since we're focusing and being thankful for the incarnation, we're being thankful for Jesus' birth, amen? We'll talk a little bit about, you know, how Moses, his birth, and maybe his childhood is a picture of Christ. His birth occurred when Israel, or the people of Israel, Jacob's descendants, and Jacob's name was changed to Israel, right? They were under the oppressive heel of the Gentiles, Pharaoh, amen, for 400 years. When Jesus was born, Israel, Jacob, was under the oppressive heel of the Gentiles, but not the Egyptians. Who? The Romans. Isn't that interesting? Now, it's also interesting that they cried out in Exodus 1 to the Lord, and they were groaning under the power of the Gentiles. The Jews also were in a time of mourning in the time of the Romans. Moses came as a savior of sorts, amen, and was born for them. Jesus came and was born as a savior. Moses was born when they're under oppression to lead them from the tyranny of Pharaoh, but Jesus came to lead them out of the tyranny of sin. It's also very interesting that Pharaoh had ordered the killing of who? All the little children, right? And it was a pretty wicked thing that he did. And he ordered the killing of the male babies, and it was the male babies. When Jesus was on the scene, who was it that ordered the killing of the male babies? Herod. Because he'd heard that the Messiah had come and the Magi had come to worship him. Remember that? And that very first Christmas, that very first birthday was followed by some, a little bit later, the Magi came and they saw his star in the east. And the Greek word, it doesn't have to refer to a literal star. It's not a literal star. It could have been some kind of heavenly body, but it also could have been the glory of God that shows up in light at times that led them. We don't know exactly. But it was quite magnificent. And Herod had heard that they'd come to worship, and then he checked with the scribes where the Messiah was to be born. And they said Bethlehem. So he had the babies, a lot of the babies butchered. A lot of interesting parallels right there, isn't it? Moses was a picture of Jesus who came to save his people. Now, it's quite interesting because Moses, his mother, took her son to the river Nile, right, in Egypt to hide him, right? So he wouldn't be killed and put to death, right? Where did God tell them to take baby Jesus? Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and that he'll be there until I bring you word. Wow. And it fulfilled the scripture, Hosea 11:1, and I called my son out of Egypt. Think about it. What's Jesus doing in Egypt? Coming out of Egypt. Moses was there. God's painting all these pictures. It's really mind-boggling when you think it through, you know. Now, it's really interesting, too, because Moses grew up being called the daughter of Pharaoh's son. Guess what he didn't have? Yeah, didn't have a father. Had a mother, but not his natural father wasn't there. Sound familiar? What a picture of Jesus, the virgin birth. Amen? He grew up, he had Joseph, but Joseph was not his what? natural father. And it's kind of interesting because you read about Joseph during the birth, but it doesn't, it's inexplicable. He's off, all of a sudden he's off the scene. He just disappears when you read the narratives of the Gospels. It's like, what happened to Joseph? It doesn't tell us. You know, many assume he died. Because we read about Mary over and over again, even all the way to Acts chapter 2, you know, you see her at the upper room and so forth. So it's kind of, you know, a little bit of a riddle, and we're not sure exactly what's going on there. But it's really heavy because Isaac's definitely a picture of Jesus, and he's a picture of his birth. Moses is a picture of Jesus in many ways. And even Israel is a picture of Jesus going through the wilderness. That's a whole other thing, which is so powerful. But Moses has a baby, not just his birth, but his history as a child is a mirror image in many ways of Jesus. Does anybody else know any child that had the same history as Jesus and Moses? My point is, it's not by accident, guys. Both of them have a very similar history, and I don't know of any other child that has that kind of history. Anybody here that, you know, you were grew up a little bit in Egypt, somebody was trying to kill you when you were a baby, your mother was hiding you, you didn't have a natural father with you, and about five other parallels I drew? No. Clark, really? Arizona doesn't count, bro. It's like Egypt, but, you know. So, just kidding, bro. It's good to see you, man. Another significant typological prophecy that most people don't think of it as being typological because it's on every Christmas card almost, or many Christmas cards. And that's that beautiful passage in Isaiah chapter 7. You'll see Isaiah 7 or Isaiah 9 on more, that scripture's on more Christmas cards than any other scripture probably, except maybe, you know, some of the New Testament scriptures, but as far as the Old Testament goes. But if you can go to Isaiah chapter 7, and it's a beautiful passage. In fact, a lot of these passages point to the deity of Christ as well. Now, if I asked you how Isaac is a picture of Jesus at his birth, can you tell me? Probably, right? If I asked you how Moses depicts Jesus in his birth and foreshadows him, can you give me some examples? What you want to do is you want to sometimes write some of these things down so you can lock into them or get the message, and so you can remember these things and share them with others so we can spread the truth around, because these are very compelling truths. And by the way, it's kind of interesting when you read the New Testament, it doesn't usually say, like when Abraham received Isaac back, it says as a tupas, a type, it was a picture. Sometimes it tells us that. A lot of times it just leaves it hanging. And it's left for us to look for and rejoice in, like you know, buried treasures, you know, that can enrich your life. So always when you read the Old Testament in a prayerful way, looking for Jesus, amen. We call it not hermeneutics, but we call that what? Hermeneutics, looking for him, amen. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, usually people say Ahaz, but you can call him Ahaz, but Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin and the king of Aram and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported that the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake with wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear Jashem, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool of the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the sons of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the sons of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it will no longer be a people. This is all interesting stuff. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Now it looks at that last part. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Now what's going on here? If you read the context of Isaiah, you have the king, Ahaz, shaking in his boots because of the Syrians that are coming. You know, Aram and filling that, man, the days are numbered. Uh-oh, look at this alliance and so forth. And he's making an agreement or trying to make an agreement with the Assyrians, not the Syrians, but the Assyrians, which are much further away in this huge world empire that's formed, right? Remember the empire that had taken the northern kingdom, and then 150 years later, God didn't allow them to take the southern kingdom, then later the Babylonians. I mean, 150 years later, the Babylonians came in because the Assyrians couldn't take the southern kingdom, Judah. But God told him that he wasn't to fear and wasn't to trust in the Assyrians, a wicked kingdom, and that he would protect him, and not to put your trust in chariots and horses and so forth. Doesn't say those exact words, but you find that elsewhere in Scripture. Don't put your trust in wicked people. Put your trust in the Lord. And that's an important teaching for all of us, amen? That we don't want to put our trust in the flesh, man. You want to put your trust in Jesus, amen? And too many Christians, professing Christians today, put their trust in everything but Jesus. And this has real life implications for us. And the Lord God wanted him to fully trust him. And he wanted to, and he challenged him to trust him. He tells him, put me to the test in this. And we read in chapter 7, verse 10, then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as the heavens. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Okay. Now, it's one thing for you to put God to the test on your own. So I'm going to do this, and if you don't do this, then I'm not going to do that. You don't mess with God, amen? But if God tells you to, if God asks you to ask for a sign, feel free. Be wise about it. Remember, Solomon could have asked for a lot of different things, right? But he asked for wisdom, and God blessed him because he asked for a good thing. Amen? Verse 12, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Verse 13, but he said, listen now, O house of David. Now notice this is the house of David. Jesus, Messiah, comes out of the house of David. Amen? Keep that in mind. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will not, or you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Guess what? God's going to give you a sign anyway. I love it. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name, what? Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Amen. That's powerful. And call his name Emmanuel. God with us. Well, now when you look at that, look at verse 15. He will eat curds and honey the time he knows enough good to refuse evil and choose good. For behold, the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good. The land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. In other words, God's going to take care of it. And now this is very interesting. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. In other words, God's going to deal with the kings that you're fearing. And this boy that you're going to have, Ahaz, is going to be, before he can do this, reach the age where he even understands the difference between good and evil, their lands are going to be forsaken. God's going to just wipe them out. You're not going to have to fear them. I'm going to give you a sign. Trust me, the Lord is saying. Aren't you grateful that how many mistakes could you have made if God didn't intervene in some way? And he cut you off, and by his grace, you were like, thank you, God. I think that would have been a mistake. That might have been a bad situation, you know? And God just cut you off, you know? That's his grace. There's so many times many of us should have been dead by now. There's a lot of times maybe you should have been dead that you don't even know about, you know, where your life should be all messed up, but by his grace we go, amen. And I praise God for the times I've seen his grace, you know, come in, you know. But I'll tell you what, now what's going on here? A lot of people apply this to Jesus. But if you look at the context, it's specifically dealing with a sign for Ahaz during in regard to these evil kingdoms that he's facing, and that before this son grows up and can understand the difference between good and evil, God will have dealt with those enemies. Now, what's interesting is, again, God called Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Did Abraham sacrifice Isaac? If you just saw him going up the mountain, you stopped reading there, you never read the rest of the Bible, nobody told you, you think he did it, right? But it wasn't ultimately fulfilled in Isaac, because in the mountain of the Lord it was to be seen, amen? He was a type, okay? Moses was a type. The fulfillment was in Jesus, okay? Ahaz's son, now this is where commentators don't know what to do really, because we don't have enough detail about Ahaz's son and what he did exactly and how this all went down to really know what happened. But that's okay, because Matthew loves, John's the same way, the Apostle John. God gave them by the Spirit insight into pictures and typologies and so forth. And Matthew seizes upon one typology after another, just like the Apostle John does. Like when they don't break Jesus' bones on the cross, right? And because he was already dead, and it says this was to fulfill that not one of his bones should be broken. Not one of his bones should be broken. Yeah, that's said of the Messiah. But it's also said in another place too of the Passover lambs, amen, not to break their bones, right? So God gave them insights as to what God was doing in the bigger picture. Well, Ahaz's son was a prophetic picture of Jesus' Messiah. And what's fascinating about this is the word translated virgin there doesn't have to be translated virgin. Usually it's translated virgin, but the word is alma. Okay, if you're writing it down, you could write in the English translation, A-L-M-A-H or something like that, alma. And alma was used frequently of virgins, but it could also be used of a maiden who wasn't a virgin. Okay? So what happens when you look at that prophecy and you look at the alma there, some say, well, if he wanted to designate a specific virgin, he could have used the Hebrew word petula, which means virgin, and he didn't. But I can show you, just like I can show people where alma is not always used of a virgin, I could also show you where petula is not always used of a virgin either. Both words had greater breadth than just virgins. Okay? Typically, every young petula or alma was a virgin, or was a maiden, but not every maiden, petula or alma, was necessarily a virgin. Well, why do they translate a virgin there? Well, because when a young woman, an alma, has a baby, and it's going to be a sign, and that word often means virgin, it makes sense to translate it virgin for many translators, because it's not really much of a sign when a woman has a baby, huh? That happens all the time, thousands of times a day, amen? Can you believe it? There was a baby born at Seaman Community Hospital today. Whoa! No, that just happens all the time. I mean, I don't get it. It's a sign, though. Well, guess what? In the New Testament, when this is quoted, it gets a little tricky, but hang on, you'll understand. It's pretty cool. When this is quoted in Matthew 1, 20 through 23, it quotes this, and it quotes the Septuagint. Anybody remember what the Septuagint is? It's the what translation of the Old Testament? The Greek translates the Old Testament. Was it before or after Jesus? Before Jesus, amen. In fact, Jesus and the apostles often quote the Greek translation, the Septuagint. You read through Scripture, a lot of quotations are from Septuagint, which the Jews were using, many of them, because it was the Greek was the language of the Grecian Empire and became the language of many Jews, especially the learned Jews. And even when the Romans had taken over from the Greeks, guess what? The Greek was still being spoken. It was a very dominant language still. So they used the Septuagint. Guess what Greek word is used in Isaiah chapter 7 in the Septuagint? We're not talking about Alma or Petula, Hebrew words. We're talking about Greek now, Parthenon. And guess what that Greek word means? Virgin. It's a quite exclusive word for virgin. So when it's quoted of Mary, it's quoted from the Old Testament, a translation that's very popular that uses the term virgin. And therefore, a sign will be given, a virgin will have a baby. That's how you would read it in the Greek. You'd be, whoa, whoa, sign, virgin, whoa. Now, why did it have a little bit of breath before the Septuagint was written where it was Alma? Because guess what? I don't think Ahaz's son was born from a virgin, but from an Alma. You get the drift now? Somehow it had to somehow be a sign. I'm not sure exactly how it was a sign, other than it was specifically spoken to be his son. And the sign was that that child would what? Before that he could discern good and evil, right? They would perish, those, or their lands would be left desolate. But with Jesus, if it's going to be a sign, because now we don't know who it is, we just know where he's going to be born. We know what time he's going to be born relative to Daniel chapter 9, around the time he'll be born. It has to be before 33 AD. We have some clues. But by the time you get there, now you have all kinds of signs. You have angels singing, amen. Afterwards, you have the star in the sky moving over, you know, just all kinds of heavy stuff going on. So now go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Are you with me? Are you following me? Okay, praise God. Matthew chapter 1. I'm trying not to go too fast because I know it's getting a little bit technical with different Hebrew and Greek words, but Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, that is to Joseph, saying, Joseph, son of David, house of David, there we go. Mary too from the house of David. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. That's how God brought forth the son, Jesus. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Wow. What, you call his name Jesus, for he, this is why, for, there's a conjunct there, he will save his people from their sins, meaning, guess why, you'll call him Jesus, because he'll save his people from his sins, and the name Jesus means what? Yeshua in Hebrew means what? God is our salvation, or God saves. So every time you saw Jesus, when you said his name, you'd be saying God saves. Well, look at the very next verse. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, the Parthenon, literal virgin in the Greek, from the Septuagint. It's quoting it, quoting the Old Testament Septuagint, which uses Parthenon, virgin. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name what? Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And boy, does that get fulfilled every year, especially around this time, as millions of people sing Emmanuel to Jesus. Amen. That's just mind-blowing, you know. So you help, every time you call him Emmanuel, you've helped fulfill that prophecy. Amen. So you're part of prophecy being fulfilled. So that's awesome. Now, it's interesting as well. Go to Matthew chapter 4. There's so much in Matthew. It's amazing. Matthew 4, verse 12. Matthew 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, because he grew up in, Jesus, you'll know, would, you know, grew up in Nazareth. He came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, what? Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death upon them, a what? A light dawned. From this time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, it's just astonishing because we have Bethlehem. That's in Micah 5:2. You know, that is going forth will be from eternity. And he will come forth from Bethlehem, it says. And he'll be struck in the head with a rod. The king. It's like, wow, a king's going to be born in Bethlehem? He's going to be struck in the head with a rod? You know, it's talking about he'll be born there. So we have his birth. We also have where he'd grow up, spend some time in Galilee and Nazareth. But now this just personally just mentions Nazareth. It doesn't quote any scripture on Nazareth, but just mentioned Nazareth. And he isn't referring to Nazareth in the quotation here from Isaiah. But in 15 through 16, we see that he mentions by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And this light's going to appear. Where did Jesus have his ministry? Where was his ministry headquartered? In Galilee. Jimmy, you've been there. Galilee by the sea. Galilee is right there on the sea. I mean, I tell you what, when we go to Israel, we're one of the most spoiled groups that goes to Israel if you could ever make a trip with us. We try to go every 4 or 5 years or so. But Ted Walker and Linda, they put us up right there for, and when we're in the north, oftentimes we're overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And you feel like you're on by Lake Tahoe, but better, because it's like the Jesus Tahoe, you know? It's just like, you can't beat it. It's like, I can't believe we're here. It's like, it's breathtaking. It really is. It's mind-boggling. It's so beautiful, surrounded by green, beautiful hills. And you're in the north, though. And you're ways from Jerusalem. But it's gorgeous. It's beautiful. And the Messiah was supposed to grow up there. But you know what's interesting? This prophecy, if you keep reading it about Messiah in Isaiah chapter, not 7, but 9, and you keep reading a few more verses, go back now to Isaiah, but go to chapter 9. And there's a prophecy, not about Ahaz's son, but about Hezekiah. A prophecy that never ultimately gets fulfilled in Hezekiah. Because Hezekiah was a picture, a type. But it's ultimately fulfilled in guess who? Jesus. And we see prophecy, Daniel 9. If you read the first couple verses, Galilee of the Gentiles, the end of verse 1 there. And people that are in darkness will see a great light. Verse 2, right? Now go to verse 6 and 7. Tell me if these verses aren't familiar. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. I like the way it puts that. For a child will be born to us, and then a son will be given to us. Jesus, as the son of David, was born to them, amen. But as the son of God, by the Holy Spirit, the word became flesh and he was given to us. Interesting. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called what? Wonderful. Counselor. Mighty God. Elyon. That's the same term that's used elsewhere in Isaiah of God Almighty. Was Hezekiah mighty God? No. Eternal Father. Or in the Hebrew, it could be Father of Eternity. Creator of Eternity. Father of Eternity. Was Hezekiah the father of eternity? No. That's why you know sometimes there's there's a typology, it goes beyond the man. Even sometimes when you're dealing, let's say, with Satan or Lucifer, in Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28, there's language that's used beyond the king of Tyre or the king of Babylon. There's two different kings being dealt with. Then he starts dealing with language that goes beyond them. Like you were the anointed cherub in the garden of God. Right? Son of the morning. I'm conflating two different passages. Goes way beyond those kings. You know, you said, I'll be like the most high God, but we cast down to the pit, you know, and so forth. It goes beyond him because God's dealing with the principalities behind those kings. And sometimes when he's dealing with earthly kings, amen, even with King David, you know, of King David, you know, it talks about as a prophecy, you know, you shall not leave his, you know, his flesh shall not see decay. Peter says his flesh has been decaying here for years. He says he was prophesying about Messiah. who rose from the dead, you see? So sometimes the language goes beyond, and you scratch your head and you say, how does that fit? Because it has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, because so many of these things are pictures of Jesus. Are you with me? It's important to understand typology. That way, when you're sharing prophecies, say with Jews, who goes, well, wait a minute, isn't that talking about Ahaz's son? Yeah, but it goes beyond Ahaz's son. Just like it goes beyond Isaac, it goes beyond Moses, amen? And some of these prophets go beyond the people. But look at this. It goes on to say, verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David or over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, it says, will accomplish this. You know, Jesus is the Father of eternity, amen? Jesus is the mighty, wonderful counselor. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, amen? Jesus is the mighty God, the Father of eternity. Jesus, all these things. Hezekiah didn't fulfill this ultimately. So, and guess what? Matthew, as the par excellent interpreter, of course, because he had the Holy Spirit, you know, all of a sudden you start getting drawn into these prophetic types, these pictures, and your eyes start to go, wow. But there's a lot more to it. In fact, in Matthew chapter 2, there's a really neat one. We'll back up a little bit in Matthew chapter 2. And when you get to Matthew 2, go ahead and, part of me wants to... You have Matthew 2, 6, and you, Bethlehem of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, and out of you shall come what? Forth a ruler. Shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And that's when Herod secretly wanted to, you know, claimed he wanted to worship him, but ultimately wanted to destroy him. And he tried to. But it's interesting, in Matthew chapter 2, we read something quite interesting, because we read that he will be called a what? What will Jesus be called? He'll be called a Nazarene, okay? Look at the very end of verse 23, or just 23 you can look at with me. And he came and lived in a city called what? Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a what? Nazarene. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, if you're talking to Jews and you're witnessing to them and you share this passage with them, if they're conversant with the anti-missionary movement, which tries to dissuade people from turning to Jesus as Messiah, they'll often say, well, what prophet ever said he'd be called a Nazarene? That's not anywhere in the Old Testament. Well, we're talking about Jesus' birth, Bethlehem, mentioned in chapter 2 already. I didn't spend a lot of time on that because everybody spends time on Bethlehem. We'll spend a second on Bethlehem. Think about this. In Bethlehem means what? What does Bethlehem mean? House of bread. What did God give them in the wilderness? Manna. When they had been oppressed by the Egyptians, Moses brought manna. Jesus is the manna, amen? And Jesus was born in a place called what? House of bread. By the way, it wouldn't just provide the bread of life there, but keep in mind, Bethlehem, if you've been to Israel, man, it's just a short drive, 5 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. Jerusalem is the religious hub of Israel, as it was in those days. 5 miles from Jerusalem is where all these lambs... When I went to Bethlehem, the first thing I saw, the first time I went to Bethlehem, and I've been there the last 2 times or so that I went to Israel, 2 or 3 times. When I went to Bethlehem, you see shepherds out in the fields with huge flocks all over. You see rocks, big white rocks and shepherds, and you're like, wow, this is a trip. And then you see this opaque kind of, just this stone-looking city in the distance. It looks so beautiful. Then you get up there, and it's all these Muslims there, and the concerns of terrorism, and, you know, military police, things like that. And you're like, whoa, man, this is not what you expected. But it's interesting because they had a lot of flocks in Bethlehem, and Bethlehem supplied, was the main source of lambs to who? To Jerusalem for the Passover. When Jesus came on the scene, he was prophesied to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. John the Baptist says, behold, Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus was born not only in the house of bread, but he was born in Bethlehem as the Lamb of God. And he wasn't born in a hotel or at his home before he went to Bethlehem. He was born where? In a manger as the Lamb of God. I don't think any of this is a coincidence. I think it's just God just being creative, you know? It's pretty powerful when you think about it. But anyway, back to the prophecy that says he'll be called the Nazarene. First of all, you need to just simply point out this. It doesn't say, does it say prophet singular or plural? He's not speaking of a specific prophet that said, he shall be called a Nazarene. Exact words. Before that, though, we read, and I took a few of those scriptures down. We read, listen to this. Matthew 1:21. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, singular. Matthew 4:14. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, singular again, right? Matthew 12:17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, singular. But here, it's not the prophet. There wasn't a specific prophet that specifically said, he shall be called the Nazarene. It's just, in general, the prophets revealed that he would be a Nazarene. And people say, well, where's that prophecy? Or what does that mean? And it's a very, very, very good question. But check this out. I love this. It's one of my favorite ones. Go to Isaiah chapter 11. I love Isaiah. Matthew obviously loved Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. This is a messianic prophecy. Jews understood that this was a messianic prophecy. A shoot would spring from the stem of Jesse. Who's Jesse? Whose father was he? David, and then David came from him, and the Messiah would be from the Davidic line, right? Because the Davidic line was the kingly line, amen? And the king Messiah would come. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from its roots, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit. Wow. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decisions by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide the fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with what? The rod of his mouth. Does that sound familiar, folks? That's used of Jesus more than once in the New Testament. And with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about how the Messiah will slay the Antichrist by the spirit of his mouth and the brightness of his coming. And a sword will come out of his mouth. And we read in Revelation 2, I think it's 2 and 3, and we talk about the churches, talks about he'll judge them with a rod of iron and so forth. So it's quite interesting, but it's like, okay, Joe, but how does that tie to him being a Nazarene? Well, chapter 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit. The shoot or the branch, the Hebrew word is netzer. Netzer. If you're trying to write that down like a transliteration of the Hebrew, just write N-E-T-Z-E-R, just netzer. Guess what? The term where Nazareth comes from, netzer. Okay? He's literally born in a place that's like of no account, like Beantown, you know, Nazareth. It's like a farm town. It's like just a blip you'd pass by on the highway of life when you're traveling. In fact, Galilee, which was bigger and more picturesque and beautiful. Remember, did anything good ever come out of Galilee? Remember when they were saying that? Because it was like of no account, you know. But the Messiah would not be born in Jerusalem. He was born in Bethlehem, right? But he grew up where? In Nazareth. And he was a Nazarene. He was a netzer, a shoot, a branch. And this is really fascinating. Because listen to some of these prophecies. Zechariah 3:8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. Jeremiah 33:15. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up from David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Isaiah 11:1. And a shoot, a netzer, will spring from the stem of Jesse. And the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him, and so forth. Amen? So, when we were in Israel this last time, we went through a garden in Nazareth, which was, we've done it a few times now, and we almost didn't do it. And Ted was like, man, you guys really should do that one again. And we did, and we were so grateful we did. It was so beautiful. But what was interesting is we were by this olive tree, which is quite old, who knows how many hundreds of years old, and the guide that was the host of that particular garden was pointing out a shoot that was coming out of the ground of it, a new shoot. And that thing been there. And he said, oh, here's a netzer, you know? And he shared with how Nazareth got its name. It's named after this little shoot that's coming out of the ground. Nazareth comes from a netzer. And I just thought, isn't that fascinating? Because God even talked about how Jesus would be the netzer, right? And has him born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, where the lambs come from, amen? Have his ministry in Galilee, fulfilling another prophecy, amen? Has him live as a child and grow up in Nazareth, right? Sprout town, okay? Because he's the sprout from David. Are you with me? Okay. So even those netzers are pictures of Jesus that they would see come up. And it's interesting because even the Talmud, the Jewish writings about, you know, Jewish law, volumes and volumes of rabbis contradicting themselves and arguing with each other, refers to Messiah in the same way, using the same name, that he'd be a netzer, you know, which is kind of interesting. I think it's really awesome, actually. So Jesus is the branch. He's the shoot out of dry ground. Now, go to Isaiah chapter 53. Now, this is, we'll back up just a few verses, because this is what kings will say. Remember when Jesus Christ comes back, the Messiah comes back? In the Old Testament, in the Jewish Old Testament, it says that when they see him, the Jews are crying and wailing because they won't see him again. Jesus said, you won't see me again, to the Jews who rejected him, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But in Zechariah 12 in the Old Testament, it talks about how the nations will surround Israel, amen? They'll lament. They'll be crying out to the Lord for help. And then he's going to appear. Isaiah, the one they've waited for, will come. And when they see him in the Old Testament, I love to show Jesus verse. It says in chapter 12, verse 10, they will see me whom they have what? Whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Then it talks about these different tribes that will weep. And it says in Romans 11 that when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, the last Gentiles are saved. Okay? At the end of the tribulation period. Then the deliverer will come out of Zion and turn ungodliness from Jacob. Amen? Because the nation will be saved in a day. And those that are crying out will say, blessed you come in the name of the Lord. Save us from this Antichrist figure. Save us. Yahweh, come. Help us. Boom. Here he is. Jesus, remember Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? Sound familiar? Lit up. Lord, and you know, remember Saul's kind of funny. He's like, Lord, is that you? You know? Like, Lord, is that you? Yeah. So, you know, and guess what? They're going to say, they'll see him, they pierce, but they'll weep and mourn as one mourns for their only son, realizing they persecuted. Just as Joseph's brethren, who represent the 12 tribes of Israel, rejected Joseph, and later he reveals himself to them, right? And he weeps. Joseph weeps. Picture Jesus, Messiah, because he revealed himself and he forgives his brethren. Jesus will forgive his brethren. It says he'll turn ungodliness from Jacob. It says in Zechariah 13, the very next verse, verse 1, that he'll open a fountain of cleansing to them. Amen? So they're going to see him when they've pierced, and the nations are going to recognize what they did. And the nations, it says, the kings of the earth will mourn. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 31. But here we read what the kings and their reaction will be and what the Jews' reaction will be when Messiah comes back his second time. Behold, my, and what he'll do the first time. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man. Jesus' appearance was marred more than any man's. He was beaten beyond recognition, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations, speaks of cleansing. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been seen or told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Chapter 53, verse 1. There's no chapter breaks in the original. Just keep reading. Who has believed our message? I mean, it won't be believed. Many won't believe it till it happens and then later. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a what? Tender shoot, man. This is Jesus, you guys. The Netzer. Different words used here, but still, it means the same thing. Tender shoot. And like a root out of what? Parched ground. Meaning, a little bit of hope there, but insignificant. Okay, this root, you have no idea what it's going to become, do you? The Jews. It's just a root. It's just a shoot. No, it's much more. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. The Jews aren't going to be like, oh, look, the Messiah's here. In fact, the opposite. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Keep in mind, this is the Old Testament, guys. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. By the way, how did they treat Moses when he first came to the Jews? Get out of here. We do not have you rule over us. Aren't you the guy that killed that Egyptian the other day? Moses all like, and then Moses leaves for a while. Then he comes back, it's like the second coming, leads the Exodus. It's a lot of pictures. First, all the prophets, a lot of them were rejected at first, the picture of Jesus the Messiah, being rejected in his first coming. I don't want to get too out there with too many types, but it's cool. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore. He bore your griefs, you guys. And our sorrows he carried your sorrows. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Notice all the emphasis on him being rejected. Are you with me? When people say, well, how come if Jesus is Messiah, how come he was rejected? You know what your answer should be? And I'm like, oh, yeah, I don't know. It should be, because that's exactly what it says in the Jewish Old Testament, that he would be rejected. It says that he'd be rejected. But notice what they're saying. They're saying this in hindsight. This is the prophecy of what the Jews will say when they see him whom they pierced. Surely our griefs himself bore. And then it says, we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Meaning, we thought he was, you know, God was judging him. In fact, if you read the Talmud, it calls him a bastard son of Mary, a sorcerer. They thought God rejected him. In fact, there's a play the Jews use in Israel on Jesus' name, which basically means may he be cut off forever. Verse 5. But he was pierced what? Through for what? Our transgression. See how they're seeing him when they pierce. They go, wow, we see him. But you were pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. He didn't defend himself. He knew he could have 12 legions of angels come and just whisk him away, but he was there to die. He says he was going to lay his life down and then rise it back up again. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off? That's death. Cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression. What for? For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Remember, he died between two insurrectionist thieves. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. He was buried in Joseph Arimathea, the rich man's tomb. Because he had done no violence, there was no sin in him. Nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself a guilt offering. That's sacrificial language from atonement in the Old Testament and payment for sin. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Meaning, guess what? His death, it's not over with that. Because in the end, he would see his offspring. There'd be a resurrection. Amen. As a result of the anguish of his soul, what he'd go through, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their what? Their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Right down to the very end. He did what for the transgressors? What did Jesus say on the cross? Our Father, what? Forgive them, for they don't know what they do. He interceded for them, even on the cross. So we have an awesome Savior, amen? All this awesome prophecy in Isaiah. There's so much more in Isaiah. But rejoice this time of year. Rejoice always, because you have a God who loves you, who tells us the end from the beginning. I was just there holding one of my grandsons back there during worship, and he can't read. He's looking, he's trying to sing a little bit. So what I'll do sometimes is, as we're singing, I see the words. So I say them real fast in his ear so he can know what to sing next, you know? And he's still trying to follow me a little bit, and I'll say the words, and then I'll try to sing them. I'll say them and then sing them, you know? But that's because I can see better than him. I've been around longer than him. I have better understanding. I can see what's coming in the future a little bit regarding a song. Not perfectly, because the electricity could go out, you know? But I have some insight, just like all of you do, right? Guess what? God can see way better than all of us. He sees perfectly in the future. He's got perfect foreknowledge. And just like I could see the words and say to the little guy that can't see that yet, and he might even be wondering, how does he do that? You know? Does he have that memorized? I don't know what he's thinking. I'm just reading it real quick to him. We don't know how the Lord does it. But his vision is way better than ours. He made the universe, amen? He sees what's coming up. He's even telling us what people are going to say when the Christ comes back, amen? But he gives us all these pictures. And he gives us sometimes in a riddle, in a typology, in a picture, amen? Because guess what? He gives you enough light to where if you want more light, you can start to see it. And then when you start to really see it and you really love the Lord, your eyes open up, it just comes in like a floodgate. But if you reject the light that he gives you, eventually even that light will be taken away from you, amen? So walk in the light, Jesus says, while you have the light, that you may become children of the light, amen? He is the light of the world. This great light has shined to us, amen? Let's embrace Jesus Christ as the light of the world, the Son that's been given to us and was given for our sins, amen? Let's have a great Christmas season. Let's stay focused on Jesus. Let's live for him. Let's recognize our lives are short, amen? Let's make sure they count for Jesus, amen? Can we all please stand?